Founders Day is an historic opportunity for Southern Seminary. It's a part of the seminary's tradition. The community is gathered together in order to reflect upon and learn about the heritage which God has operated, by which we have now found ourselves in the year of our Lord, 1995, as an institution, serving the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. We trace that heritage as we see the providence of God worked out in the events and the issues and the critical personalities that forge this institution. It's entitled Founders Day because it's appropriate for us to go back all the way to the founding vision of this institution. And today we take as the subject of our consideration for the Founders Day address Basil Manley Sr., who was indeed one of the founders of this institution, not one of the founding faculty, but he was the founding president, as was then known, of the Board of Trustees of this institution. As you will hear, it was Basil Manley Sr., one of the titans of Southern Baptist life in the mid-19th century, who was in many ways the dynamism and energy behind the original vision which God used to bear fruit in the founding of Southern Seminary. We have one coming today as a guest to this institution, and the one who will present our Founders Day address, one who is superbly equipped to address the ministry, the life, the thought, and the convictions of Basil Manley Sr. Dr. Thomas J. Nettles is Associate Professor of Church History and Chairman of the Department of Church History at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in suburban Chicago. He is a Southern Baptist, a graduate of Mississippi College. He holds 2 degrees from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he taught for many years on the faculty, and where he taught some of the persons gathered here in this room. Thereafter, Dr. Nettles taught at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary in Memphis before assuming his current position at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He has published widely. He is well known as a speaker and a lecturer, known for the passion of his presentations and the intensity of his heart and vision, as well as for his knowledge of the history of this denomination and American church history as a whole. We eagerly welcome Dr. Nettles to this platform and this pulpit this morning. Dr. Nettles is married to Margaret, and they have 3 children, Joe, Robert, and Sarah. It is with eagerness and joy we welcome Dr. Nettles, as he will come in a later course of the program this morning to deliver the address, Basil Manley Sr., Fire from Light. It will be our opportunity to hear his reflections and presentation upon what this critical founder means to Southern Seminary and what he has meant to this institution down through the ages.
President Moeller, distinguished faculty, esteemed student body, I count it a great privilege to be able to come and present this Founders Day lecture at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I count it a very heavy stewardship from God to be faithful to this task. The title of my message, as has been announced, is Basil Manley Sr., Fire from Light, the Transforming Power of Theological Preaching. Magnifying glasses fascinated me in the days of my pre-adolescent rascality. In addition to performing a type of primitive laser surgery on worms, I discovered the pyrogenic powers of coherent light. If one would concentrate the light which enters a 3-inch diameter magnifying glass into a circle 1/16th of an inch in diameter, one could set ablaze a pile of small twigs. Light is heat, is fire. Scripture employs the figure of light as a summary of the attributes of God. God is light, a picture of purity and holiness. Walk as children of light, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Knowledge of and love for the distinguishing truths of the gospel, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ embodiment of all the essential attributes of deity, the brightness of his glory. He was the true light. The infinite perfection of his work as Savior. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The city had no need of the sun. The Lamb is the light thereof. and the ministry of one whose life is consumed in pointing to these truths of God and the person of the Savior. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. When the excellence and majesty of God's revealed glory, the truth of his revealed word, the beauty of holiness, and the perfection of Christ as Savior capture and purify the mind and heart of a preacher, the result will be a fire in his bones and fire in the pulpit. Concentrated light makes fire. The subject assigned to me for this founder's lecture is Basil Manlius Sr. To me, he has become a man of heroic proportions, a Sir Galahad in whose hands the Holy Grail of the gospel maintained an effulgence of power and glory, a demonstration that the meta-narrative we know as the gospel is true, coherent, and worthy of faithfulness unto death, and whose life would be a chastisement to our postmodern sewer of intellectual cynicism, philosophical suicide, and sensual numbness. He would not be ashamed to be a voice through whom God might speak to a generation of darkened understanding the creative word, "Let light shine in darkness." His presence would also present a purifying challenge to contemporary Southern Baptists, irrespective of polemical affiliation. At a time when our Easter pageants and dramas, our singing and our interpretive dance are better than our preaching, when we are masters of manipulation and decision-getting but clueless on biblical persuasion, when we are clever at creating personal ministries of canonical proportions out of doctrinal idiosyncrasies but unconnected to the historic doctrines of the church, when we interpret freedom of conscience as a license to teach unhindered by historic Christian confession, when we can preach in thunderous tones about biblical authority but have greater tenacity in political criticism than we do in biblical exposition, when we have incredibly slick PR promoting evangelistic and missionary enterprises, and at the same time are struggling concerning the unassailable distinctives of the gospel, and when we have unprecedented opportunity for evangelism and theological education in dark lands, and when we see a burgeoning pool of talents and zeal awaiting training and direction, for this kind of time we should covet the mantle, or perhaps the robe and armbands, of Basil Manlius Sr. Basil Manlius was a pastor, a political commentator, a family man, an administrator, an amateur naturalist, an educator, as well as an educational theorist, but preeminently, he was a preacher. J.P. Boyce, remarking on Manlius' preaching opportunities as general missionary and evangelist in Alabama, said, "In it he found abundant opportunity for preaching, which, after all, was his great gift." A comprehensive treatment of diversified talents and contributions, as well as some controversial aspects of his political theory, would take several more than just one lecture. Should we choose to pick at his weaknesses, most notably his failure to rise above his age and ethnic issues, we would have material enough. I have chosen, however, in the spirit of Hebrews 11, to point to Manlius' example as an encouragement and challenge to faithfulness. My focus, therefore, will be Basil Manlius as a public purveyor of theological truth, primarily through preaching. I will also make suggestions on the connection of this role to his passion for the establishing of a theological center for Baptists in the South. The biographical details of Manlius' life may be found in the Encyclopedia of Southern Baptists or Cathcart's Baptist Encyclopedia. It is sufficient to know for the purposes of this presentation that he was born January the 29th, 1798, and he died in Greenville, South Carolina, 1868. For 12 years, he was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and for 17 years, he served as the president of the University of Alabama. He spoke in associational meetings, he pastored other churches, and he preached widely in camp meetings. Manlius was highly influential in calling for the establishment of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845 by authoring the famous Alabama Resolution. He attended the meeting in Montgomery, Alabama, which organized the Confederate government, leading in prayer at the opening session. He rode in the carriage with Jefferson Davis to the inaugural ceremonies and led the prayer on that historic occasion. He also served as the first president of the board of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and delivered the first commencement address in May 1860. Basil Manley was an educator. Throughout his ministry, he pressed for the education of Southerners in general and Baptist preachers in particular. Education for every profession was necessary for a stable, economically viable, and advancing culture in the South, but a clergy astutely educated in Baptist, in biblical, and theological disciplines was especially necessary for the glory and dignity of the gospel ministry. Manley knew very early the necessity of what he called more spiritual knowledge and understanding. He considered it his duty to sit at the feet of those who could instruct him, including his correspondence with his friend, Iverson Brooks, and receive with joy those crumbs of comfort and instruction which God may kindly direct his servants to administer. In 1825, while at his first pastorate in Edgefield Village, South Carolina, he entered into a friendly understanding with the church concerning the duties of pastoral visitation. It is unreasonable in a congregation, he urged, to expect that a minister can spend his time in their houses, and to visit a whole congregation often will consume all his time, and still carry on a course of mental cultivation, and present sound and well-digested discourses on the Sabbath. He would visit, if requested, in cases of sickness and distress. Otherwise, he would make his calls subservient to the great end of his ministry, the spiritual welfare of his people. For this purpose also, his home would always be open to calls. In the absence of widely available opportunities for formal theological training, Manley, in 1843, urged churches to loose the hands of their ministers that they might be enabled by study and attention to direct the minds of their congregations into profitable channels for meditation. Those who felt a call to ministry but had no education, Manley encouraged with the reminder that many in their situation had made substantial and valuable acquisition of scriptural knowledge. But this could only be done by study, hard, persevering study. Such study required time, and this time cannot be secured but by that relief from ordinary cares which the churches ought to supply. In March of 1835, Manley wrote that theological education must be carried on as a separate exercise. Any attempt to combine the theological school with the general college is bound to fail. For the variety of subjects that need to be taught, the specific attention to each kind of student, and the urgency of their calling, Manley called for an institution suitably furnished and endowed for the exclusive benefit of those who are entering upon the ministry of the Word. Attempts of individual states to provide theological education were better than nothing, but far inferior to what could be done if the states were to unite their personnel and their funds. In 1844, he renewed his call for a united venture of theological education, contending there is no subject so important, so worthy to be cherished and sought by the Baptists at the South as some great literary and theological center, some rallying point embodying force enough to make us felt wherever we choose to lay out our arm. In planning to send Basil Jr., whose mind is worth cultivating with the amplest means in our power, to Furman Theological Institute in Newton, Manley lamented the inability of Baptists in several states to combine resources. Should they do so, they would have at once three or four well-sustained professors and an institution of sufficient force and completeness to attract all of our first-rate young men. 11 years later, Charles was licensed to preach, and Basil Manley spoke again. It's a lamentation. Is it not a reproach that there is not one theological school among the Baptists to which a Southern man may send a well-educated son? The very next year, concrete action was taken. Beginning in 1856, Basil Manley was president of each of three educational conventions which secured the establishment of this seminary. In 1858, the plan of organization was adopted, the professors were selected, and the institution's interests were committed to a board of trustees. J.P. Boyce recalls the scene at the close of the 1857 convention when the brethren from several states agreed to establish a common institution at Greenville. The proposition was made that Dr. Manley should lead in a prayer of thanksgiving for the unanimity which had been attained. bowing himself upon the platform of the pulpit. He led the host of his brethren in acknowledgement of the divine hand in all that had been done, and in thanks for the attainment of what he had hardly hoped his eyes would see. The great desire of his lifetime was secured. He saw that God was with his people, and he lost all apprehension as to the future result. The whole assembly was moved to tears. The gushings of his own heart stopped the utterance of his lips, and for a time the supplication of the Spirit was indeed made with tears and groans that could not be uttered. What kind of preacher did Manly envision as the goal of theological education? His hopes might be summarized in two traits. First, the minister must be sound in the truths of God's Word. His direction of worship, his preaching, his counseling, and his evangelism must arise from confidence in the power of Spirit-blessed truth. He must believe that spiritual progress is never made without a corresponding advance in scriptural understanding. Second, the minister must have true affections. He must manifest an earnestness built on a personal sense of sin, indebtedness to grace, love of the triune God, and faithfulness to his truth. He must deal closely with his own conscience so that he might do the same with those of his hearers. His scriptural understanding must be at the same time a spiritual understanding. He must have tasted that the Lord is good and have a relish for the things of heaven. Years of ministry plus opportunities to hear a large number of preachers provided him with a rich understanding of the importance of these elemental qualifications. In an 1843 circular letter, he wrote, "In addition to this, the pastors of the churches ought to take pains to explain as fully and carefully as possible the doctrines and duties of the Christian religion. Whence arises the lamentable ignorance of doctrine and the heresies and contentions which so frequently spring up in the churches, but from this neglect of indoctrinating new members? We preach too much merely to make men feel, and do not sufficiently aim to make them think and consider and search the scriptures to see if these things be so. An appeal to the feeling is often desirable, and is often attended with happiest effects, but it should not be all feeling." The appeal to feeling, apart from the inculcation of truth, according to Manly, creates the possibility that a bold and impassioned orator could appeal to large numbers of undiscerning people and inculcate heretical sentiments. On the other hand, if these words be true and believed, they will evoke the deepest movement of holy passion. In 1846, Manly described with clear agitation the consistent failure of a preacher to feel the power of the truth and the necessity of plowing deeply into the affections of his hearers. This lack of feeling led not only to dullness in style, but virtual irrelevance of subject matter. The minister seemed moved and interested himself, Manly observed, and in some there may have been a pleasing intellectual glow, but the church was wholly unmoved. He said, "His failure is to be attributed, I think, to a want of experimental and close dealing with the conscience. He pinches nobody. He makes no one feel either afraid or ashamed or sick of sin. He does not give the nature, necessity, and evidences of repentance, of faith, of regeneration. He does not keep it constantly before the mind that his hearers are lost and need to be saved. This is his business with them, to save them from sin and eternal damnation and the damnation of hell fire. Alas, what is to become of the souls of his poor hearers?" These two principles serve not only as a standard by which Manly evaluated the tendencies in the preaching of those he observed, they were the conscious guidelines of his personal ministry. John Broadus characterized Manly's preaching as always marked by deep thought and strong argument, expressed in a very clear style, and by extraordinary earnestness and tender pathos, curiously combined with positiveness of opinion and a masterful nature. People were borne down by his passion, convinced by his arguments, melted by his tenderness, swayed by his force of will. Manly's deep thought and strong argument were expressive of his doctrinal passion. Basil Manly shared the theological position of his Baptist contemporaries. Samuel Henderson, president of the Alabama Baptist Convention when Manly died, remarked in his memorial address of 1869, "In his doctrinal sentiments, He was what Andrew Fuller would call a strict Calvinist. Primarily, the Bible taught him his creed. Manly, in fact, felt that the truths of the doctrines of grace were taught so clearly in Scripture that were minds not biased by pride and self-dependence, inferential argumentation would be superfluous. Naked Scripture quotation would suffice. In his circular letter on election, he explained, "If the human man were not unreconciled to God, nothing more than the bare citation of the appropriate portions of Scripture would be requisite to the universal reception of the doctrine they contain. The deep derangement of our nature is such that we're opposed to God, and chiefly in those attributes and measures which imply our guilt and ruin. Election is of this nature, and it is more obviously of grace, purely and exclusively, than any other blessing. It is more violently disliked and opposed than any other by whatever is unrenewed and unsanctified in the human breast. In regard of this perverseness, therefore, it is allowable to assist our conceptions and beliefs by reasons and illustrations." After publication of this article, he wrote Basil Manly Jr. at Princeton that it had been read avidly both by the friends and foes of the doctrine of election. The Methodists, he said, were badly troubled with it and did not know how to answer it or what to say. His experience showed him, however, that rather than deal with the biblical and theological context of election itself, the opposers would normally classify it as worse than universalism, or express regrets that this cause of separation had been thrown in between the denominations. Another tactic in waiving the question of election was to get off upon reprobation or some other question. Manly was sure it would exert influence because he had written it, and it was sure to prompt a counterattack. Manly was not a Nicodemite Calvinist. The truths of God's sovereign gracious wisdom should be discussed and preached openly and frequently because such disquisition brings God honor, will encourage the people of God, and will bring the unregenerate unconviction. The doctrines of grace are the foundation for all of his sermons, briefly cited in some, conspicuously present in many, and purposefully expounded in others. None of the distinguishing elements were omitted: unconditional election, the distinctiveness of Christ's atoning work for the salvation of his people, the thorough sinfulness, damnability, corruption, and bondage of fallen creatures, the necessity and efficacy of saving grace, and the certainty of perseverance for all those the Father chose, for whom Christ died and intercedes, and in whom the effectual work of the Spirit was begun and proceeds. Now, though always ready and able to discuss the doctrines in the intricate netting of multitudinous issues raised by their exposition, his attitude toward the subject was one of great reverence, never flippancy or a sense of superior familiarity. Treating the subject, he considered a great responsibility. Election, he wrote, is a doctrine of the Scriptures to be firmly believed, to be plainly declared, and to be reverently approached. It is holy ground, not to be invaded and profaned by light and familiar disquisition. He believed it to be taught by none more frequently than the Lord Jesus himself, and in none of his discourses more fully than in the prayer of John 17. In 1831, Manly preached a long series of messages on John 17 to his Charleston congregation. This series is filled with affirmations of God's sovereign design and election, always in balance with other aspects of biblical and systematic theology, as well as the pathos of the historical outworking of the eternal purpose. Not only is Manly's theology and preaching accurately classified as Calvinist, it was intentionally confessional. Doctrinal unity was among the greatest goods that a church or a group of churches in association could seek. He defended the associational confessions under which he ministered and felt it inappropriate for churches to be non-confessional. His was a clear and unalloyed affirmation of the confession of faith of the Charleston Baptist Association. Manly found that Alabama Baptists shared his convictions. In 1844, the associational gathering for which Manly wrote the circular letter on the doctrine of election advised the churches, "We would call on the members of our churches individually to take pains to acquire just and thorough views of the doctrines which are most surely believed among us. We call on the churches to insist on these views in the reception of members and to recollect that no addition or fullness of numbers is desirable from among persons who either are willing to remain ignorant of the great doctrines of the gospel or who doubt and disbelieve them. At the same meeting, a query concerning doctrinal uniformity was considered. Is it consistent and proper for a church in this association to call a minister to the care of her who openly declares his disbelief of the doctrine now set forth in our abstract of principles and preaches contrary to them in important particulars? The answer given by the association was one simple word: no. When the Salem Church, a member of the Tuscaloosa Association, voted out her articles of faith, the association reprimanded her. While the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the only authoritative standard of doctrine and rule of duty, it is still deemed expedient to have summary statements or abstracts of principles for the sake of distinctness, and we disapprove of the conduct of the Salem Church in voting out her articles of faith. Manly rightly believed that the shorter confessions used by many Baptist associations in the South were distilled versions of the Philadelphia Confession, that is also the Charleston Confession. His circular letter of 1844 demonstrates this in the exposition of Article 7 of the Association Confession, which stated, "We believe that God's elect shall be called, regenerated, and sanctified by the Holy Ghost." Manly condensed his discussion and sought to seal his argument that the doctrinal subject of his letter was at the heart of Baptist soteriology in the following manner: "What we have yet to say shall be in the words of a confession adopted by many congregations of the Christians in England, baptized on profession of their faith in 1689, adopted also by the Philadelphia Baptist Association in 1742, and by the Charleston Association in 1767. Paragraph 1 of the article on effectual calling, plus all the scripture proofs, were printed in full." You may think it redundant, but I will contend that it's a necessary nuance when I describe our subject's preaching also as theological. One may be a Calvinist and yet not have thought through the connections of those truths with other doctrines. Doctrinal preaching in this case may be sterile and abstract, larded with fragmented and amputated parts. It should be lively and whole, full of spiritual knowledge that is essential to our understanding the things that are freely given to us by God. It may even be confessional and not expressive of the symbiotic relationship between the various doctrinal categories in which we necessarily speak of divine truth. But with Manly, all of these realities appeared before his mind as one truth, each part necessarily interconnected with the other parts. His sermons were filled with doctrine, scripture proofs, and application. If he had one doctrinal theme in mind, it would suggest to him several others vitally related to his subject. The necessary and supportive aspects of these contiguous doctrines Manly would explain and apply to his subject with brilliance and pertinence. This element is not absent from any of his extant manuscripts and outlines. Manly preached the intricacies of the distinctions between things God wills by mandate and those he wills and accomplishes efficaciously, the consistency of natural freedom with moral bondage, the perfect compatibility between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, the certain purposes of God necessitating the historical means by which those purposes come to pass, the justice of God in the discriminatory grace of Christ's atoning work, the necessity and relation between the deity and humanity of Christ in his mediatorial work, the nature of and distinction between sanctification, regeneration, justification, the importance of right views of religious truth. Manly shied away from none, but treated these clearly, scripturally, and always with the conviction that his auditory would benefit from the fire, from the truth, if he applied it with wisdom and they responded in grace. Or perhaps they would intensify their own destruction if they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. A.E. Taliaferro remembers accompanying Manly on a preaching tour through Talladega and Calhoun counties in Alabama. He wrote to Charles Manly, "What a feast I enjoyed from the pulpit and in private conversation. He called it a traveling theological course, the lessons of which I shall never forget. I rarely ever heard him preach without pain. My anxiety to get through every thought caused me to severely tax the faculty of attention. And his thoughts were so mighty, and my effort of mind so great to grasp and retain them, that it greatly excited and worried my mind. An intense headache was the result. But I cared nothing for the painful tariff I paid, and would go again and again. The average audience would experience much greater pain and would probably be willing to pay a much less tariff. Manley could also be classified as an Edwardsian, not in the sense of the early 19th century New England theologians by that name, but in the real sense of Jonathan Edwards. Three prominent ideas stated in a distinctive Edwardsian style were, first, the definition of freedom as it relates to the will, the necessity of distinguishing between natural ability or inability and moral ability or inability, and that personal religion consists most prominently in sanctified religious affections. In Manley's preaching, these ideas are not exceptional and clandestine, but characteristic and clear. Manley lists Edwards against Chauncey as one of his treasured volumes. In this polemic with Chauncey, Edwards developed his view of religious affections Then in the climax of one of Edwards' reflections, he parenthetically noted President Edwards' meditation. Probably he would either read, summarize, or extemporize one of Edwards' lovely meditations concerning the complacency of God's love for the Son and the Son for the Father. In 1844, writing to Basil Jr., he remarked, "Edwards on the nature of virtue I have laid aside to read." His familiarity with Edwards on the will can be clearly deduced from the following. What is moral freedom of will? We can give no better definition than that a man is always at liberty to do that which he thinks on the whole to be best, that a man should be just as capable of doing and as free to do what he thinks not best is no notion of freedom at all. It is an absurdity. It is necessary that he should be inclined by his constitution to do that which, all taken things together, seem to him at the moment of choice best, and if not, he would not be a free moral agent. Manley's absorption of Edwards' view of the relation of the affections to true knowledge and faith governs the entire structure of the sermon, "To Know God is Eternal Life," preached in July 1831, just more than a year after he added Edwards against Chauncey to his library. He describes spiritual knowledge as light in understanding and approbation in the heart. And more particularly, to know the true God is to know him so as to approve, choose, love, and obey him, to perceive all those qualities of moral excellence and beauty in him, which gain the assent of the will and of the affections. Manley's employment of the Edwardsian distinction between natural and moral aspects of human nature pop up in many places in his sermons and addresses. In a discussion on reprobation, Manley argues, "But objectors forget that this is the sense in which they suppose God has reprobated all mankind, themselves included, that is, determined to leave them to their own free choice. There is no other reprobation taught in the Scriptures, none which destroys human liberty or impairs the sinner's natural power, which limits the offer of mercy or bars the gates of heaven against any man who is disposed to enter. And there is no impediment to salvation of any kind but the want of a right inclination." Manley's theology, along with that of his contemporaries, was also experiential and evangelistic. Boyce reminds us of this when he writes, "The holding of these doctrines of grace has been thought by many inconsistent with the preaching of the gospel to all men." Certainly, Dr. Manley felt no such inconsistency. On the contrary, no one could preach the gospel more freely than he. No one ever urged sinners more earnestly and successfully to believe in Christ as their Savior. No one felt more than he the duty to give to every man a message as sent from God to him. Manley himself is very specific in applying the principle that God's decree determines that the appropriate means must be used. In the same way that knowledge, though not piety itself, is necessary for the growth of piety, and truth, though not efficacious for sanctification in its bare presentation, is nevertheless a fitting and necessary means in the hands of the Spirit for sanctification, even so, though human activity is not efficacious in the conversion of sinners, the preaching of the gospel is both fitting and necessary for the conversion of sinners. In his sermon on Christ's prayer that the saints be kept, Manley argues, "His cause requires the labor of our hands. The salvation of a world hangs instrumentally on us. The world does not know this and may be disgusted with Christians and hate them, and if it should conclude that it can spare them, it would perish in the privation. He continues to enforce this point. The Lord might have employed angels or the spirits of the just in this work, but he has chosen his people, his living disciples, only for it. If they do it not, it will never be done. The Lord has gone into heaven, and they must now go everywhere preaching. Manly's style of preaching bulges with this interpenetration of doctrine and experience. While engaged even in the most involved and delicate doctrinal peroration, his passion centered on the application of the teaching to the experience of the hearer. Each sermon closed with a series of reflections. Each of these reflections reconstituted some element of the argument within an applicatory framework. Usually some encouragements and admonitions were given to Christians. Some doctrinal idea was set within its transcendent context to push the hearer beyond the boundaries of time and creation into the presence of the eternally blessed God. Even the ordering of the reflections was designed to leave his congregation considering the claims of the message on their hearts. In one message, he reordered his reflections so that the one that he wrote second, he actually preached last. 4. To ascertain our interest in the heavenly world, it is not necessary to ascend and read the rolls. Those who are given by the Father to Christ come to him, John 6:37. Have we come? Are we coming? Can you say with reference to this, the hour is come? Manly's pastoral and evangelistic concerns would not allow him to join in the increasing tendency of his day to use new measures in evangelism. During his days in Charleston, Manly began to observe the intrusion of new measures caused by the shift of evangelistic theology and methodology under the powerful influence of Charles Finney. Manly's first reaction to this was cautious, but grew into alarm and a persevering warning against the utilization of his methods. When the new measures were used in a meeting in the Episcopal Church, Manly's review was mixed. One of the preachers he considered to be a man of very common means who would settle down among the common herd once the edge of novelty wears away. In another, he found much to approve, but some things in the manner of stating truth to condemn. He queried, "How would you like his stating that the obstinate sinner drove the Almighty away from him, grieved, disappointed, defeated?" The result of the new measures would be to split the Episcopalians, Manly surmised. In 1844, when Manly became aware that a protracted meeting had resulted in the reception to membership of a man who had been twice excommunicated for gross immorality, and only a few days before he was admitted, he was at the meeting, drunk, cursing the church and old Mr. Hood. He could only remark painfully, "It is easy to see whither these things tend." The year before, Manly had warned of this dangerous procedure in a circular letter on discipline. Great care should be taken in ascertaining that a real change of heart has been effected, and that the feelings of the candidate do not arise from some high-wrought excitement which will pass off and leave them worse than before, he warned. The lust for great numbers and making a great show and a parade of converts which we have made creates such carelessness and has the tendency to make the church a harlot by opening the door of admission so wide as to allow unbelievers, unconverted, and graceless persons to crowd into it without restraint. This will end in harming the living members, compromising the purity of the church, creating a group who joined under transient excitements, but during a time of winnowing will tread the Son of God underfoot and become so hardened in conscience that no voice will reach them. How much these remarks apply, Manly continued, to the mode of admitting members common among us in seasons of excitement, let the churches judge. The methods designed to create such excitements, Manly found both disturbing and unbiblical. Applying 1 Corinthians 14 directly to what he observed, he felt that the simultaneous practice of singing, praying, and exhortation, sometimes more than one, violated the plain letter of Scripture. Such proceedings are not calculated to convert souls endowed with reason and understanding to Christ, Manly wrote. It would seem rather as if we were not ministers of Christ, but exorcists, and endeavoring to drive out the devil by magical incantations and strange noises. A greater trial, even than observation of this, came from Manly when his brethren sought to induce him to engage in it. In September 1846, Manly preached in the churches and was urged to participate in the camp meetings in Talladega County, Alabama. His preaching awakened serious concern and inquiry in the churches, but people do not move from their seats. That, however, was the criterion of good effects these days. He observed that preachers who would not say half as much of heart awakening and instruction and truth in a whole sermon as Manley would say in five sentences, and not even so clearly or pungently as to manner, would nevertheless raise a perfect storm of passions and have people around them in heaps, apparently under conviction of sin. Haunted by thoughts that he had outlived his age, this 22 years before he died, or that the Lord was to lay him aside as a useless laborer, Manley resolutely determined that he would not fall in with their methods. And even if he were sure that people would be brought to the front by an urgent appeal of his, he would be little inclined to make such appeals for such a purpose. He had experienced spontaneous movements of people to come to the front for counsel and prayer, which he called a blessed season of tenderness and grace. In allowing this, he explained fully what inquirers could expect from such an act, but he never stood urging, nor used any artifice in my whole life. But even with this conscientious resistance to the developing artifices of the day, Manley had no desire to be a hindrance to the earnest efforts of others. "You tell me," he wrote his wife, "that I have a chilling and repressive look and manner when I am not pleased." He was not aware of this, but supposed that it must be so. "I desire not to offend against the generation of God's people. I would absent myself sooner than hinder the least particle of good to anyone." Those with whom he disagreed in method have been earnestly seeking the favor and blessing of God for the meeting, and they look for a great work. Manley added his desire, "The Lord grant it may be so," a revival of pure religion and undefiled. It is my prayer that we may find encouragement in such an example, that we follow him where he followed Christ and the truth, that we catch the passion of his vision for a God-honoring, truth-honoring, gospel-centered, theological education, loyal to the faith once delivered to the saints, and add our prayer to his, that in the midst of confusion and change, we might pray for a revival of pure religion and undefiled. The Lord grant it may be so.